When it comes to the Bible, the scriptures, one question tends to capture our attention, I think, more than others, and that is, look, is the Bible true? How do we know the Bible's true? And we've been working through the last two sermons, afternoon sermons on the Belgic Confession, answering that question. The Bible's true because it's God's word. The Bible's true because it's the breathed out, the inspired word of God. Though it's been written by people, God used these people to communicate his word. It therefore has his authority. Another question, however, can be asked. And this question perhaps gets less attention and less consideration. And that question is the Bible enough? Is the Bible enough theologically? And I ask the question, is it enough theologically? Because we have so many controversies, such diversity in theology, such diverse interpretations of God's word, that we might conclude perhaps it's not enough, perhaps we need more. But we can also ask the question, is the Bible enough practically? Is the Bible enough to meet the challenges of today's world with our changing cultural climate? Many are inclined to think it's not enough today. Many are inclined to think our world's progressed, the scriptures are outdated and need to be updated, either by adding to them or taking from them. Is the Bible enough? At the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, one of the doctrines that was upheld was the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that doctrine teaches that scripture alone is the final authority for God's people in faith and life. But what it also means is that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is enough. In his wonderful little book, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung, I really appreciate this book. It's a great book. Looking at the subtext is why the Bible is worth knowing, trusting, and loving. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, of the four attributes of Scripture, this may be the one that evangelicals forget first. If authority is the liberal problem, clarity the postmodern problem, and necessity the problem for atheists and agnostics, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank and file church-going Christians. We can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult, or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We can easily forget and overlook and operate and live our life as if the Bible were not enough. So our theme this afternoon, we answer this question, is the Bible enough? And we'll say, yes, the Bible is enough. God's word is enough. But there's a key question that we need to add to that. It's enough for what? So we'll answer this question, God's word enough? It is enough. It is enough for life. And it is enough for God's glory. And it is enough for us to trust God. So firstly then, God's word is enough for life. Now just to get us acquainted here with Deuteronomy, the opening chapters of Deuteronomy recall and recount the travelings of the people of Israel once they left Mount Sinai. God came on down on Mount Sinai, made his covenant. They were there for quite a while. They up and left, and they headed through the wilderness, came to the edge of the promised land. And they were to enter the promised land, trusting God. But after a report from the spies, they said, whoa, there's giants there. No, they've got towers there. They've got strong walls there. They did not obey God and enter and take possession of the land. And so they were consigned then to 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness until the generation that came out of the Exodus had died. So the opening chapters recall the failure of God's people to trust God and to obey God, yet it also recounts God's faithfulness to the people as they came through and passed enemy nations and defeated several kings, King Zion and King Og, on their way. And now they've come again to the edge of Canaan. They've come again to the edge of the promised land, and they are to go in and take possession of the land. And Moses is again reading the law to them, saying, trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Obey his statutes. This is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. He goes on in verse 2. You shall not add to the word I command you. You shall not take from the word I command you. What he's saying is, look, you shall not adopt the manner and the customs and the things that the nations do. You don't need to do those things to have life in the land. And he gives an example of what happens when they do adopt the customs of the nations. In verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. This recounts the incident at Peor in Numbers 25, and the Israelite men went after the women of Moab, and they joined them in idolatry and sacrificing to Baal. It says that they yoked themselves, they joined themselves together with the Baal of Peor, and this aroused God's wrath, and there was a plague among the people, and 24,000 died. But you, verse 4, you held fast to the Lord your God and are all alive today. The commands of God are sufficient for life. These commands are holy commands. They are good commands. They are right commands. Commands, though, have a tendency to draw out attention that's in us, though. I'm sure you've seen that sign, wet paint. Do not touch. You want to touch it, don't you? Just because you have attention. The chocolates come round. You can have one chocolate, but I want two. I want them all, actually. We hear the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we wonder, how far can we bend the truth? How far can we massage the truth without breaking it? The commands create a tension in us. And that which is sufficient for life, we often think makes life hard. We can think that which is sufficient for life makes life less enjoyable. Paul highlights this tension in Romans 7, actually goes a whole lot further. He puts it this way, and he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's a real tension. That tension, though, is not created by the commands that God has given. His commands are good. The tension's created because we are not naturally inclined to obey commands. We're not naturally inclined to obey God's commands. God's commands demand that we follow God's desires, but we're inclined to pursue pursue our own desires. God's commands require that we love what God loves. But we are inclined to love other things. And yet, when God is giving this word to the Israelites, he's not deceiving them. When God is giving this word to the Israelites, he's not saying, he's not lying to them. He's not exaggerating. His word is sufficient for life. The commands draw out the tension. They don't create it. It's created by sin in our hearts. But that tension can be alleviated, and we'll come back to that. God's word, firstly, then, is sufficient for life. God's word is sufficient for God's glory. Verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. When God's commands are obeyed, people ought to be saying those commands have got something going for them. When God's commands are obeyed, people ought to be saying that God has something going for him. When God's commands are obeyed, people ought to be saying, yeah, that those people who are obeying those commands, they really love people. They really show that, or the needy get looked after. They really show there's something good going on there. Those people, they respond to adversity in a good way. Those people, they live with integrity. They live consistently with what they believe. Those people who obey those commands, they honor their God and mean it. That is, they're not just doing something like the other people who worship other gods are doing. They're not just simply worshiping that God to get something from him. And they're not doing it so that they can impress their God with their words and with their prayers, but they're humble before him. That's what people ought to be saying about Christians. That's what people ought to be saying when God's commands are followed. There is something good about them, something wise, something right. People ought to see that and think, that's what I want. In a culture where there is great oppression, in a culture where there is tyranny, domination, Christianity ought to stand out. And I think we can see that in our world, that's happening in our world. Think of China. The rise of Christianity in China has been spectacular. But it's come in the face of a dominating communist dictatorship. There was an article I saw this week about the rise of the church in Iran. It was acknowledged by one of the Shia clerics that in a particular city in Iran, many people are becoming Christians. And this in the face of a nation that's tried to suppress conversions. And I think we can hope and pray that the same will happen eventually in North Korea. So in a culture where there's tyranny, where there's oppression and domination, Christianity ought to stand out, and it does so because it's so unlike that. It ought to be attractive and appealing. In our culture, however, I think it's far more challenging. It's far more challenging because we are a post-Christian culture, and we are dealing with the baggage that comes with that. The church has been seen as the oppressor. The Bible is seen as the tyrant. And that, I think in some ways that's been true. Not in the Bible, of course, but with the church. And where it has been an oppressor, that needs to be addressed. But the solution to that is not to embrace the secular gods of the age, but to get a better understanding of the holy and gracious God that we have. Now, we can think, I think, that our and be really troubled by about where our society is going. We can see our world that we live in, every day, and think, well, secularism's got the upper hand. It's winning the culture wars. But there's something that we overlook when we think like that. And that is our progressing society, which we see all around us, is leaving so many people behind. This progressing society is such a highly pressurized society that there are just enormous numbers of people in despair. Enormous numbers of people who are lonely. People experiencing poverty and addiction. And when we look out into our culture, we can perhaps forget that God's word is sufficient to show our world wisdom and understanding of God's commands and how good they are. We can forget and doubt that God's word is sufficient for that. But that's the testimony that we bear. That's the testimony we're called to bear in our society. And we don't bear that testimony with a sneer. We don't bear that testimony with a sneer of superiority. Look at what verses 7 and 8 say. For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what nation is so great that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Our life and our testimony ought to be a testimony of how great God is, not how wise and great we are. How totally dependent we are on this great God. And our life and our testimony ought to be a life where the praise for all the good things we enjoy goes to him. All the credit goes to him. And our lives are lived in submission to him. The life with God ought to be an advertisement for God's wisdom and his understanding. And God's word is sufficient for that. God has given all we need for that. But how is that testimony lived out? Well, thirdly, God's word is sufficient to trust God. Verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. What is it that the people had seen? I think it's referring back to verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal Peor. They'd seen God's holy justice. They'd seen what happens when his people turn away from him. But Moses goes on. Verse 10, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they may live on the earth. And what Moses goes on to describe here is that covenant that God made with his people. And he goes on to describe here how God came down onto Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's called here. It's the same. In a fire. And he came down in darkness and cloud and gloom. What he's saying is the people came to this mountain but didn't go up the mountain because God was there. There was this separation, though God had come near. They saw no form, but they heard his voice, and God declared his covenant to the people. The covenant law are the stipulations God has given for his people to enjoy his blessing. And Deuteronomy goes on in chapter 28 to outline obedience for blessing, life in the land, versus disobedience, incurring God's curse and being excluded. The law was given to be kept. It was a standard to meet. But then we come back to the tension. How is it that God's people could enjoy it? How is it that God's people could keep it and enjoy the blessing that God's word is sufficient to give? Romans 8, verse 3, Paul puts it this way. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God didn't make this covenant so that it would be their Savior. He gave this covenant so that their trust would not be in themselves, but their trust would be in him. What's needed for us to trust God? What do you think you need in order to trust God? Do you think you need some kind of supernatural experience? Do you think you need to witness a miracle? Do you think you need to hear a personal word of revelation from God? Do you think you need some secret long-lost gospel that's going to answer all the questions that you've got, going to solve all the mysteries? Do you think you need, like Thomas, some empirical evidence to see God in the flesh? What do you need? You need nothing more than a trustworthy God. That's all that we need to trust him. And that's what God has revealed himself to be. God did it in the Old Testament when he rescued his people from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. God showed it and revealed it to the people and embedded it in his law through the sacrifices, through the priests, the temple service. And then he did it fully and finally in his Son. And nothing more needs to be added to show God's faithfulness. Nothing can be taken away from it to show God's faithfulness. So the word of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is sufficient for us to know God's faithfulness, that he is trustworthy and therefore sufficient for us to trust. Is God's word enough? Is it enough for you? There's a whole lot of things we'd like to know more of. A whole lot of things we wish we had answers to. But the sufficiency of God's word is written all over the scriptures. Genesis 1, God speaks and there's life. His law was given for life, that he would be glorified in his people. But they would only do so when they trusted him. Paul wrote that the law was a guardian until Christ came, leading us to him. And so what we need is not more revelation, but more grace to know that God's word is indeed enough. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that your word is enough. We thank you that you've given us your word, and in your word you show us your goodness, you show us your glory, you show us your holiness. Father, your word shows us our need for you. And so we ask that you will impress it upon our hearts through your spirit, that it would humble us and that we would trust in you. Lord, please teach us to love your word, to grow in our dependence on what you have done for us. Lord, may we have a desire to know you as you are, and that we would continually look to you in our adversity, in our successes, and that we would give glory to you. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.